I invite you to open your Bibles or the Pew Bible in front of you to 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter 15. We will look at the entire chapter, Lord willing, today. I say Lord willing for numerous reasons, not only because it's right, but how wonderful would it be halfway through a sermon for the rapture to take place? Now, hold on a second. I can say that, but you can't say that. I mean, really, that'd be fantastic. So, Lord willing, we will make it through chapter 15 today. I mention that in part because as Austin and I were running some errands yesterday, he said, "Dad, what if the rapture happened today?" I'm like, "That would be fantastic. Are you ready, bud?" "I think so." Like, well, we better talk about that. It is a blessed hope for believers in Jesus Christ. It is terrifying if you don't know Jesus as your Savior. But you can have that hope today. Even as God's word says, today is the day of salvation. You can be saved today, today. We're jumping into 2 Samuel chapter 15 today, just a recasting of where we've been. We are in the study of the story of David. Many other characters are involved as well, but it is a lot about David. And yet, as it would always be good to remind ourselves, the hero of the story is not David. The hero of the story, like the whole Bible, is God himself. So David at times has shown himself to be much like a Messiah, a chosen one of God, as he was, and yet he is very, very imperfect. So do not place all of your hope in David. Do not place all of your hope in any other person, save the man Jesus Christ. Accept the man Jesus Christ. He is the only one, the perfect Messiah. And we keep getting echoes of that. All of 1 and 2 Samuel isn't just about Jesus, but it is all leading to Jesus as the perfect king, the one who would come and faithfully serve as God wants him to. Even David himself failed. So we come in chapter 15, and we are in the throes of the consequences of David's sin. So David sinned in chapter 11, notorious sin. Sinning with Bathsheba, committing adultery, sinning against her and her husband Uriah by murdering him. And God was not pleased with that. God said, "You are sinning against me. You have scorned me." And as a result, there will be many consequences that unfold. It is good to remind ourselves of this, as painful as it is, that God told David in chapter 12 that the sword would not leave his house, and that God would himself raise up evil from within his house. We see that in chapter 15. God's word is being fulfilled. We would want, usually, maybe all the time, for God to be nice. You want God to be nice? Do you want him always to be nice to you, even when you mess up? See, we err when we think that way. Because though God is good and he is righteous and he is gracious and kind, he is also holy and just, and he must deal with sin. As we think about this chapter has some nuance to it. You like the word nuance? It takes a little bit to filter through the story details to see what's really going on. As humans made in the image of God, if you're a human being today, you probably like things to make sense. Do you like things to make sense? You like things to make sense, to click, to work with you. When things don't make sense in life, we get very frustrated. And let me just encourage you, that desire to have things make sense is a reflection of what we would even say is the logic of our Creator. We are made in His image, and we want things to make sense. We are meaning makers. And so as we look into the text today, this text is all about what makes sense. But it's not really just about what makes sense. It's about what is wise. So here's the difference between earthly wisdom and God's wisdom. Earthly wisdom is all about what makes sense to us. It may be practical, and it may actually be good. But earthly wisdom is all about what makes sense as it is relative to me. In part, that's why many times two people don't see the same on what makes sense to them. You get the whole political thing unfold, and boy, two different people see what makes sense very differently. So what makes sense is what often we think of as wisdom. But in truth, God's wisdom is not simply what makes sense. This would be a helpful way to distinguish between earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. Earthly wisdom is what we think makes sense versus God's wisdom is what works best. But even in that, that doesn't go far enough. What earthly wisdom says, what makes sense per what I think, God's wisdom is what works best per his plan. That's the difference between earthly wisdom and God's wisdom. This chapter is really all about God's wisdom. You ever faced a circumstance in life and your first thought was, this doesn't make sense? Very closely tied to that is a quick little nod up to God and said, how could you do this? I don't understand. How could you allow this to take place? It doesn't make sense to me. You see where we go with that? We are operating then from earthly wisdom. It doesn't work with me, God. And usually what we mean by that is, I don't like this. I don't like the pain. I don't like the circumstances. I don't like the questions. I don't like the unanswered questions that I may never get answered. I don't like the frustration. I don't like being immobilized. I don't like all of that. It doesn't make sense to me. Certainly, God, if you were nice, this wouldn't be happening. And yet there's so much more going on. Chapter 15 is about Absalom's conspiracy to take his father's throne. I'm going to give you the two main plot points in this chapter right off the bat. Absalom conspires to take his father's throne, and David is cast into the wilderness again to flee from his son's sword. That's what we see in chapter 15. The two major plot points is Absalom, one of the king's sons, is conspiring against his dad. Rebellion. And David is thrust back into the wilderness. After having been out of the wilderness for several decades, he now goes back into it in chapter 15. But in all of this, we will ask the question, what makes sense? What actually is wise? So follow along with me as we jump into the text, verse 1, and we see really this is all about God's wisdom. And as you look at the structure of this text and even the passage that this falls under, chapters 13 through 20, there's an interesting highlighted feature about all of these passages. They all bring out wisdom or folly in one way, shape, or another. Last week in chapter 14, the wisdom of the woman of Tekoa. Flip ahead to even chapter 20, and you have the wisdom of another woman who throws over Sheba's head. We'll get there in a couple of weeks. And then in the mix of all that, you have the interplay between two different wise counselors in David's court. One is Ahithophel and one is Hushai, and they go back and forth for a little bit. And now, before we even get there, we have what is actually wise. Who is actually wise? Is God really wise in what he allows? In chapters 13 and 14, we heard very little from God. Yes, it's God's word, but we didn't hear many traces of God. Now God comes back into the scene in a strong and mighty way in David's life. And we ask, is he going to come now and rescue David? But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Let's look at the text here and see our first point today. Absalom conspires to take his father's throne. Verse 1 of chapter 15, after this, what is he after this referred to? You can look up into the end of chapter 14, and the last few words of chapter 14 say, and the king kissed Absalom. The afterness, this is probably not like the next second, but after this time, after this moment, sometime thereafter. But think about even what this means. This apparent reconciliation between Absalom and his dad. Absalom and his dad were kind of torn asunder for several years. through the wise counsel of Joab and this woman of Tekoa, David kind of half-heartedly brought Absalom back. And Absalom finally comes back to the throne, and David kisses him. All's well and right, right? We're good to go. I'll just pause there for just a second and say how grievous it is when father and son do not get along. How grievous it is when the family dynamic is torn, right? And that becomes a constant theme, not just in 1 and 2 Samuel, but in all of Scripture. When a son responds in rebellion against a dad, or a child responds in rebellion against parents, it has consequences that affect tons and tons and tons of people. Here in the text, what is going on? Where after this, after David kisses Absalom, everything's right with the world, right? Not really. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. That this was a sort of pre-kingly act. I'm going to go ahead and act like a king. When chariots come up in Scripture, it usually is not a good thing. In fact, you can see oftentimes the kings of Israel were encouraged not to amass for themselves horses, to rely upon the strength of the horse and the strength of the chariot. And even think about that wonderful phrase, some trust in chariots, but we will trust in the name of our Lord our God. Absalom may have it all by appearance sake. He's got the flowing hair that weighs 5 pounds at the end of the year. He's got great physique. He looks like a leader, but there is no trace of God in him. There is no trace of him desiring actually, truly to follow after God. So he's a man who picks up a chariot, gets some horses and 50 men, and they run before him. Verse 2, and Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to them and say, from what city are you? And when he said, your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel, Absalom would say to him, see, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you. Then Absalom would say, oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or a cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. You can picture the scene right now. Something is going on where the kiss of David doesn't say everything. There is internal turmoil between Absalom and his father. Absalom, he's a man who knows how to foster a grudge. Years go by, and he is building up his coup internally, making his plans. He's not really rightly related to his dad. He wants the throne. I will add here also that David is not without responsibility. Everything that unfolds in these chapters is connected back to what God said are consequences for his sin. Absalom is responsible, but there's a part in which David is too. I think of Paul's words, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Could that be a little bit of what's going on here? At any rate, Absalom is sitting at the city gate, where all of the common folk come as they enter into massive Jerusalem, bigger than their village back home. And he calls them over. You can just see it now. Maybe the tie is off and the top button is unbuttoned and maybe his coat is thrown over his shoulder. Come over here, my friend. Come over here. Let me talk to you. He wins them over. What does he say? Oh, your case, it is a good case, but they're too busy in the court to see your case. You're not going to get an audience with the king. Oh, if only somebody would make me that judge of your case, I would make sure justice is had. And so he wins over the people. How many people have won over multitudes on the platform of justice? But only justice, and justice one way. Oh, you have a claim? Let me help you. And how was even Absalom fostering this platform of justice? Because he felt maybe he himself had some injustice between he and his dad, perhaps? as we keep going on. Oh, that I were judge in the land, then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. Verse 5, and whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. You could very easily title this the kiss of a traitor, because that's exactly what's going on. Was he really kissing them out of a genuine care and affection? No, but he showed them he cared. When you tell people you want to work for their justice and you show them you care, it matters not if you actually do. You win them over. How many times do we see this in our society? If somebody is speaking to you in a way that scratches your itch, oh, you're my best friend now. You're going to take care of the problem for me. Beware. What happens to all of Israel as a result? Verse 6, thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. We are not very far removed from the chapter that said everybody loved David. Now, that's my paraphrase, but his name was great, both in Israel and outside of Israel. And now what's happening? Absalom, this son of David, whose name means my father is peace, he is stealing the hearts of the men of Israel. Verse 7, at the end of 4 years, some versions have 40 years. There's kind of a discrepancy what is really going on. I'm going to read it in the ESV that says at the end of 4 years, a time period elapses where Absalom is doing this. He's building up street cred is what we could call it. The people, the common people, know Absalom is a man who cares. David, he's too busy, and who knows by now how much of his shenanigans has kind of leaked to the press. People know a little bit about the house in shambles, perhaps. So Absalom goes to the king, please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, if the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord. Then the king said to him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron. If you've been tracking with the David story, this is like, is there an echo in the building? Is this like deja vu happening, only bad? Like, who else was proclaimed king in Hebron? It was David. And now his son is several years later. This is not good. With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. See, this is what happens. Consequences of sin, they sweep away a lot of collateral damage. A lot of innocent people get swept up in it, and some don't even know what's hitting them. These men were duped by Absalom. How many relatively innocent people have gotten swept up into the frenzy of the justice platform? And then they realize after the fact, what have we done? I don't realize what's gone on. So these 200 men, they knew nothing. Verse 12, and while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city Gilo, and the conspiracy grew strong and the people with Absalom kept increasing. Just a few things to note. Absalom's vow to the Lord, was this genuine? It appears not. Absalom pleading to his dad, let me go to Hebron to make good on this vow to the Lord. Was that genuine? No, it wasn't. But this good show of even while he's offering sacrifices to the Lord, he is fostering conspiracy against his dad. It is entirely possible for the show of genuine worship to actually be fostering injustice, to actually be engaging in activity that is against God's chosen. It's possible. That's what we see with Absalom. So the conspiracy grew strong and the people with Absalom kept increasing. We kind of bring this plot point to a close here with this idea. Absalom is conspiring against his dad, and God allows this? I mean, do you ask the question? And God allows, he's okay with this? There's a difference between God allowing and God being okay with. Be very careful. God certainly does allow this. And let us just remind ourselves again that God is fulfilling his word. I will raise up from among your own house evil. God is fulfilling his word against David. But even as we kind of look ahead several pages, God is going to fulfill his word even against Absalom. Do we trust God's wisdom? What makes sense to Absalom is that he would start to curry favor with the people and pull them his way. What made sense to the people is, we have somebody who will listen to us. What doesn't make sense to you or I is that God would allow all of this to unfold. And yet he does. And yet God does. God's wisdom, what he knows is best to accomplish his plan, let me encourage you to think this way, is to use Absalom's conspiracy to shake David out of his complacency. Now just ponder that for a moment. Think about where we have seen David in the chapters prior. David had a moment of greatness. Everything from chapter 1 leading up to chapter 9 is that David is great. He is increasing while Saul's house is decreasing. What happens when you reach the top? What happens when you have ease? What happens when things are just clicking along beautifully? What happens when you have success? What happens when people just say, "You are so wonderful"? What happens when things go your way? Is it possible that we take it easy? That we don't feel as if we need to actively trust God like we once did? Is it possible that it might go to our heads just a little bit too much? And that we might think, "I am impenetrable. I cannot be touched by anything." See, God was the one who brought David's greatness in the first place. God is the one who says, "I can bring down the mighty." David didn't take his own words to heart. I wonder if part of what we see in chapter 11 is David was getting complacent in his walk with God. Things were going easy. Things were maybe expected. He didn't really feel the press of needing to trust in God. And in truth, where are we today? Could you make it on a Monday without really trusting God? Could you make it from the part of the day, the beginning and the end of the day, and say, "I got along just fine"? What about Tuesday? What about Wednesday? What about Thursday and Friday and Saturday? What about today? We can have good words about we trust in God when in truth, do we feel that we actually have to trust God for our survival? Most of the time, I would dare say, we do not. Are we subject to some measure of complacency? And what God often does is he brings great conspiracy into our life at the hands of others. The prospect of wilderness to shake us up just a touch. Please understand that more is going on than this, but I do believe this is going on. David, I think, was in a period of just spiritual blah. Yes. You ever feel that way before? Nah. What do we see in chapter 14? He was just kind of inactive in regards to Absalom. Do I go after justice? Do I extend grace? I'll do nothing. What about chapter 13? I get all angry over what has happened to my daughter, and yet I do nothing. What do you call that except complacency? David had grown very stale in his walk with God, actively trusting him. But we see a decided shift in the second part of this chapter. Verse 13 is where we see David flees to escape his son's sword. And a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who are with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom." Finally, David takes action. It seems like not the greatest action, but he takes action. Let's go. Let's get out of here. Let's go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. And the king's servants said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out and all his household after him, and the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. So David hears word, "Your son Absalom is conspiring to take the throne, and oh, by the way, he is at the door. He is right here, almost on Jerusalem's threshold. What are we going to do, David?" And David does what he thinks best. He flees. Now, I would say very quickly that what he thinks best actually is wisest, and I'll get to that in just a moment. Throughout the rest of the chapter, we have David's trudging outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the place of his reign and rule. Jerusalem was the place of his renown. Jerusalem, he was great and Jerusalem was great. And now David is fleeing out of the promised place of God, out of the place of privilege and favor by God. David is fleeing. Yes. And so between verses 13 and the end of the chapter, we see four different episodes that unfold as David is making his way outside the city. I didn't put a picture up of Jerusalem, but just to the east of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem sits on a hill. Some might call it a mountain. It's called Mount Zion, but it sits on a hill in elevation up. And so as you go out of the city to the east, you come down into a valley called the Kidron Valley. At the base of that valley is the Garden of Gethsemane in Jesus' days. And as you go up the next mountain called the Mount of Olives, you go eastward out of the city. That's David's trajectory. He is headed east. He is headed east towards Jericho and beyond the Jordan River. He's headed out. He's fleeing for his life. So how does David respond to this moment of conspiracy and affliction in his life from his own son? How does God demonstrate his wisdom? Let us note four different ways that David responds, and I would offer to you that they're all expressions of true and legitimate wisdom. Number one, David flees from Jerusalem in order to minimize its ruin. He could have stayed. He was the rightful king. He had soldiers. He had troops, but he didn't. And this is what he says. Notice what he says about why he's fleeing and escaping. "Go quickly," verse 14, "lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." David was a military man. He knew what it meant to take over a city, to take over a people. He knew what often unfolded, long, drawn-out sieges. This is what happened earlier in Ramah. David understood what this did to a people. So as we look at the text in wisdom, David actually is responding what makes not just sense, but works best. I don't want people to be unduly ruined or Jerusalem to be unduly ruined as I stay here. So he leaves and he flees quickly. And he does so, and notice the comfort of the Lord. His servants said, "We are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." See, this is where we see a decidedly different tone in David's life. David starts deciding and acting upon his faith in real wisdom, and God demonstrates his faithfulness to him here by bringing his servants along and saying, "We will do whatever you want us to do. We will go with you." What great encouragement that must have been to David, that he wasn't really just alone in all of this. Let me move into verse 18 and following. "And all his servants passed by, and all the Cherethites and all the Pelethites and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, 'Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us since I go I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you.'" And here we see the second aspect of David's wisdom, his acting on his faith. David shows consideration for his soldiers, but allows them to stay. Think about what this means. Ittai the Gittite, say that five times fast. Ittai was a mighty warrior, listed later on among his mighty men. And according to what we read here, he had just recently come into David's aid and help. He was from Gath. Think of who else was from Gath. Some interesting geopolitical maneuverings here. There was a high contingent of Gittites, Gathites, who came and offered David their support. Ittai was among them and the leader of these guys. And he comes to David and says, I'm with you. Imagine what that means. I am with you. I want to help you. You're leaving the city, I'm with you. I'm a foreigner. In New Testament speak, I'm a Gentile. I'm not a part of the chosen people of God, but I'm with you. I'm here for you, the king. And David, in much consideration for him, said, Ittai, this is not your fight. You've only been with me a short while. It is not fair that you would risk your life for me. Go back and support the king. Interesting that David would call Absalom that. And may God show you steadfast and faithful love. But I love what Ittai says as he follows that up. Verse 21, but Ittai answered the king, as the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. So God again demonstrates his providential care in David's life. He brings his servants around him. He brings the Gittites around him of all people. David's own Israelite son is against him, and the Gittites are for him. Makes no sense, does it? No sense at all. Yet the wisdom of God working in all of these little ways to accomplish and fulfill his plan. So David said to Ittai, go then and pass on. Go ahead and stay. You know, there are some people that when they're asked, do you need help? And they say, no, I'm fine. And they press further and further and further. It can be an issue of pride. David was considerate for his men and said, Ittai, this is not your fight. Don't stay. Ittai pressed him and said, I want to stay. Almost reminiscent of even with Ruth and Naomi. I'm here for you. Wherever you go, whether death or life, I'm here for you. And so in the end, David said, fine, come and stay. Be here with me. God's good and gracious hand was with David, even in his consequences. Think about that. God promises the unfolding of consequences. And we could wonder, is God in this? Does God stay with me? David is proof that God is in it. So Ittai stay with him and all of his men. Verse 23, and all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron at the bottom of the valley, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness eastward up the Mount of Olives. Notice the third scene that unfolds, and Abiathar came, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God, and they set down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, remember Abiathar and Zadok were priests functioning in the service of God for David. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. Here we see a little bit more of the active faith of David. Abiathar and Zadok, two priests in the service of God, great help and support for David. They come with him outside of the city, bringing the Ark of the Covenant. Now remember, the Ark of the Covenant is a symbol of God's special presence and blessing. It had been used by Israel before as almost this rabbit's foot. Hey, we can maneuver and manipulate God to our own advantages. We just bring the Ark of the Covenant and we'll get a victory. David wants to avoid any of that. He says, no, it's not to go with me. You bring it back. You go with it. I don't understand all that God may be doing, but if he wants me to go, then God do to me what he will. I mean, just think about what David says. In verse 26, if God says, I have no pleasure in you, then I say, here I am. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. There are a lot of different true expressions of genuine faith. But one expression of genuine faith is right here. What is happening to me is under the mighty hand of God, and I have some responsibility to bear it up. Whatever God chooses to unfold, it is good to him to do so. whatever it might be. Is this your perspective in the wilderness? Is this your perspective as you are fleeing in a great affliction? Is this your perspective as you're wondering, this doesn't make any sense? David's perspective. David entrusts himself to God without any future obligation. I'm going to give myself wholly to God and have zero obligations thrown on him. I'm not going to manhandle the Ark of the Covenant as if to say I'm going to manipulate God to do my bidding. No. God is God. I am under his mighty hand. He's going to do with me as he chooses best. That is a mark of faith. This is not cold resignation. This is David recognizing the seriousness of walking with God. So the king said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer or a prophet as well? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. And this is where we recognize that faith is not passivity. It is careful, reasoned thinking. David says, here's what we're going to do. You guys go back, but you give me word as you hear of different maneuvers and schemes and strategies that are developed over time. You bring me insider information. So it was good, reasoned counsel. So David sends them back. We come to the fourth episode, as David is still making his way east of the city. Verse 30, "But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And it was told to David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." Ahithophel we'll learn about in coming sermons. Ahithophel was a counselor of David, a wise man, who we are told his counsel was always received as if it were God's. So now David is told, Ahithophel, your trusted counselor and advisor, he is staying around to be with Absalom as his counselor. So what does David do when he hears of this news? David turns to God in prayer. David calls out to God for help. God, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Isn't that a fantastic prayer? Is your God mighty to save? Yes or no? Can he, thank you for one yes. Can he choose to use whatever means he deems best? Yes, he can. Remember the woman of Tekoa? Your God is a God who devises means. She didn't know what she was saying. He is a God who devises means. And he doesn't always use the means that we would like or think will work the best. But he always uses means that are actually best for his plan. David throws himself on God and says, God, Ahithophel's out of my control. Will you please turn his counsel to folly? So what do you think God does? Zap Ahithophel dead? This is what he does. The next verse, God answers his prayer. The very next verse. So, while David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai, the Archite, came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. Hushai was another of David's counselors. David said to him, if you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king. As I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant. Then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Don't you love that? Faith-driven wisdom. David understands, I'm going to call out to God for help. And he doesn't refuse the help that God gives him. No sooner had he finished his prayer and Hushai stood before him. Light bulb comes on in David's head. I know what I'll do. I'll send Hushai back to Jerusalem, and he will be the one that confounds the wisdom of Ahithophel. God's ways are far beyond our ways. God doesn't always work the way we would like him to work, but the way he works is always best. What he does doesn't always make sense. We would always like our enemies to be zapped on the spot, wouldn't we? But that is not God's plan. Maybe you're not like me. Maybe you wouldn't like all your enemies to be zapped on the spot. But in truth, God is working out a process to unfold his variegated wisdom. This is to unfold, and that's to unfold, and this is to unfold with so many different moving parts. Only God can do that. And let me encourage you, the wilderness may be God's best. God didn't come down, swoop down from the clouds and say, "All right, now that I know you're going to follow after me, go ahead, go back in the city. Absalom's dead now." Nope. He keeps going outside the city, into the wilderness. We keep going on. Verse 37. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. And this is where we leave the story off for right now. David is headed back into the wilderness, and we would say, again? God, 7+ years was enough. Enough with the wilderness. Come on. I did it back when I was a kid. I can't bear up when I'm an older man. How many of you have ever said something like that to God? God, it doesn't make sense. Okay, maybe one wilderness experience. Okay, we'll give you that, God. But two? Does God ever promise that life will be easy? Does God ever promise that the wilderness is just a desolate place where you can't learn? Does God ever promise that you will have it easy for the rest of your life? What if God brings you out of one wilderness only to go into another? Is God still good? These are hard questions that end up pushing against the wisdom of God. They confound the wisdom of man as being, it makes no sense. But in God's plan, the wilderness actually works best. This is where David is going. Yes, it fulfills God's word, but God is also doing something in David's own heart. Psalm chapter 3, you can flip there if you want, or you can just hear these words, is a psalm that we are told was penned by David when he was fleeing from Absalom. We're not going to rehearse the whole psalm, but in that psalm, David concludes with this in verse 8. After he has said, "God, there are so many around me that are out my throat. God, would you come to my aid and save me and rescue me?" This is how he ends in verse 8. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That's how he ends. That's David's faith, confidence in God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. This is the same sort of heart that says, "God, I throw myself on your ways and your will. Do to me as you deem best." When was the last time you actually verbalized that to God? When you're going through great difficulty, whatever that difficulty is, your wilderness might be vastly different than David's. It could be more prolonged than David's. But have you said, "God, do to me what you deem best"? That is acknowledging that salvation belongs to God and God alone. When we think of salvation belonging to God and God alone, it's easy to say, "God, save me." But do we actually admit that it's not my salvation? Now ponder this. When David says salvation belongs to the Lord, he's saying that it's God's salvation, not David's. The salvation that God brings, not David tries to manufacture. How often do we look for the escape in the wilderness, seeking actually to bring about salvation in our own way, in our own means? David says it belongs to you. Salvation belonging to God also means that it is God's prerogative how to define it. If you were working a long week at work and one of your best friends knew that Ben and Jerry's, a pint of Ben and Jerry's goes a long way with you, and they show up on a 6:30 on Friday, they show up into your place of work and they give you an ice cold pint of Ben and Jerry's. Oh, what a savior, you might say. And in truth, that's a nice gesture. But what do we convey when we say something like that? That salvation is convenience or comfort or getting it my way, right? What if actually in part the wilderness is how God defines saving? I don't mean eternal salvation, but his deliverance at work in your life. God is the one who has the prerogative to define it, and God is the one who grants it by his grace. Now, how does this work with you and I today? How does all of this text have anything to do with you and I today? I want us to think very carefully about another chosen one of God who went out of the city, over the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, weeping. You know the scene? Jesus was on the Mount of Olives many times. But there was one time especially when he was on the Mount of Olives and he was weeping. He was not weeping because of the consequences of his sin. He was weeping because of the consequences of the sin of the world. There is another one, David's better offspring, who is mighty to save. There is one better than David, who crossed the Kidron Valley and went up the Mount of Olives weeping for the sorrow that was on him to be the Savior of the world. David could never say that. David was facing the wilderness because of consequences for his own sin. Jesus faced the cross because of the consequences of your sin and my sin. David had to look to God and say, God, it is your prerogative to save me. Jesus is the one who secured that salvation. He is the one who is mighty to save. Salvation belongs to him. How does this work with all of us? Do you know what Paul says about the wisdom of the cross? We look at the one who is trudging up the Mount of Olives, and we on this side of salvation say, oh, what a blessed thought. But what Paul says is the world looks at the cross and says, that is foolishness. It makes no sense. And Paul says, the cross is the wisdom of God. It is the best way to do what God wants to do. Jesus' own wilderness affliction was the best way for you and I to receive salvation. So we look at the cross and we can kind of miss some of the folly that the world looks at it with. This makes no sense. Why would God die? Why would the chosen one of God die? Why would God's chosen one who knew no sin die? This is ridiculous. Your God makes no sense. And we say it's the wisdom of God that he would choose to send his own arm, his own perfect arm to save. In the wisdom of God, he said, so that you don't boast about your salvation. In the wisdom of God, so that you know it's all by grace, I will send my own son to save. As we think about where this hits all of us, we face all sorts of affliction in life. Will we be quick to throw ourselves on the wisdom of God? Will we be quick to trust him and say, God, I don't understand. I'm not saying the way forward is to say, oh, it all makes sense to me. No, it doesn't. But to throw yourself on the wisdom of God and say, God, I trust you. What you're doing is right. It hurts. It's painful. I don't see a way out. I want to be out, but if it never comes, your way is right. That's the transition we see in David's heart. Let me encourage you with four different ways that this must mean. If we trust in the wisdom of God in the wilderness, then that means we don't refuse God's wisdom of the wilderness. That means we don't look at the wilderness as if it makes no sense. It's just a waste. Has anybody looked at the last couple of years in your own life and wondered, it was all a waste. If only it never happened. You're refusing the wisdom of the wilderness. If you're looking at your present circumstances that appear desolate, And you're like, this can't be. It makes no sense. God must not know what he's doing. You're refusing the wisdom of the wilderness. Another thing, as we trust God, this means that we don't refuse the wisdom God provides while in the wilderness. See, God is close at hand to David. God hasn't left him. God is very close to David. Do you know God is close to you too? You may not feel it or feel like you felt it before, but he is close. Will you actually not refuse the wisdom he supplies to you while you're in the wilderness? And keep in mind, that wisdom is not first, get me out of this. The wisdom is to do what is wise and discerning and to respond well to others around you and to receive help from those who come to you. It also means not refusing to wait on God's wise timing to bring about the conclusion to my wilderness. Do you believe that God's ways are beyond your ways to the degree that the duration of your wilderness is completely up to his wisdom? Oh, yeah, but I wanted this to be over yesterday. Yeah, so did I, but it's not. So he could say, get over it, buttercup, but God doesn't say that. God says, do you trust me? How long I have you in the wilderness is my prerogative. Don't refuse God's wise timing throughout the wilderness. And lastly, don't refuse to ask God for his wisdom while you're in the wilderness. So many people just keep hitting the same button. It doesn't make sense. 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 And they go over and over and over and over trying to figure out, was this this or was this that? I can't figure this out. You know what? A little bit of that is fine, but a little bit of that goes a long way. Why don't you just go to God and ask him for wisdom? God, how would you have me to live in a way that pleases you today? I'm not going to think about 2 days down the road, let alone 2 years, but how would you have me to responsibly live by faith now? Now. And ask him that every single day. God will not tire of you coming to him for wisdom. He's the one who implores us to come to him. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Because God is a stingy God. No! Because God gives so, the only word I like here, its use here, he gives liberally. He gives generously. But if you don't, you won't get. If you refuse to embrace what it is, you won't receive. Maybe you're an unbeliever today, and even hearing that word is a little bit of a turnoff to you. You don't know Jesus as your Savior, and maybe you don't want to admit it, or maybe you know it. Jesus is the only wisdom of God. That's what Paul says. The wisdom of the cross, the wisdom of God, Jesus is the wisdom of God. If you're in the wilderness and you see no hope, it's because there isn't any hope apart from God. You can try to manufacture your own way out of it, but it won't work. It will all be no better than a pint of Ben and Jerry's. Once you get to the bottom, it's gone, and you feel like bloated because of the dairy, right? That is a little bit even more so of what life is like trying to find your own saving means apart from God. Don't go there. Jesus stands ready to help. Do you believe that you are in the wilderness, away from God, separated from him forever? Do you know that no one can really come to your aid? Nobody can really help you out eternally. Do you understand that you deserve it all? This is where David was. I deserve this, God. It's your prerogative. Will you come to God and say, God, only you can save me? He may not remove your wilderness in this life, but he will remove your permanent exile from him and give you grace to stand up now. but only if you turn to Him in faith. Everybody would bow your heads, close your eyes. These sorts of texts are often intriguing to us because we only look at them from a story perspective. This text has more to us or more for us than simply the story of David. It conveys in a way almost without words the wisdom of God. Will we be quick to acknowledge that the ways of God are always beyond our understanding and always better than what we could manufacture? And will we submit to that? We all want things to make sense, but the wilderness will never make sense so long as we kick against the wisdom of God. Father, you know your people's hearts today, and even those who aren't your people, you know their hearts still. Father, work in your people, I pray. Work by your Spirit, the Word of God, may it be real, and may they embrace it by faith. For anybody who doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, I pray that you would work in their hearts so that they repent and turn from their sin and trust the only means of salvation possible, that is Jesus Christ, Jesus, the chosen one of God, who died in my place and theirs so that we could have forgiveness of sins. You are good to us. In Jesus' name, amen.